Good evening. If we've not met before, my name is Callum. I've got down here to say something fun from my week, but I've actually been poorly all week, so it's not actually been that fun. And I'm still a bit poorly tonight, so bear with me if I'm a bit coffee and spluttery tonight. As Tim said and our video said, we're continuing our series in Revelation this evening. But first, I want to ask you the question, have you ever made a complaint? Last year, I had to do lots of admin, which is great because I love admin. And one of the things I had to do because I was moving house was hand over all of the bills, the utilities, everything to my housemate. So I did all of that. Most of it was quite straightforward, but I had my broadband and mobile on the same contract. So I wanted to take my mobile with me and leave the broadband with my housemate. So I thought, great, this sounds fun. What should I do? Called them up. They told me to fill in the form and then call them again with my housemate, and we both speak to them, confirm that this was what we wanted to do. So I filled in the form, I spoke to them on the phone, and I said, okay, I want to take my phone with me and leave the broadband with him. They said, yes, that's what we'll do. I said, great. So just to check, I want to take my phone with me and leave the broadband with him. Is that okay? They said, yes. You can see where this is going. But for a third time, I said, so just to be extra sure, I'm keeping the phone and he's taking on the broadband. They said, yes. I said, okay, go ahead. So the phone call ended. I thought, great, that's sorted. I logged onto my app and I could see my broadband, but not my phone, which left me in this weird power dynamic where my housemate, kind of like a parent, had access to my phone contract and all of my bills, which was a bit weird. So I did what every good administrator would do, and I made a complaint. Because they weren't listening to me, they weren't doing what I wanted to do, and they called me about every day until it was resolved. I was hoping they'd give me something for this as compensation, but they didn't. They just sorted it. Or so I thought, until I told my old housemate this week that I was going to start by sharing the story. He said, no, it's not sorted. And he was actually on his way to the shop to try and sort it out. Turns out they've been someone's been paying them, but it's neither me or him. So you might want to check your bank accounts when you get home. Now, in my job, we're told that a complaint is an opportunity for us to learn. It can highlight to us where we fall short. And across today, as JP said in the video, we're looking at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters to seven churches introduced in chapter 1. Here, Jesus is speaking to the churches directly, and he has a complaint against five of the seven. And just like in my job, we too can learn from the complaints that Jesus has against the churches and find lessons for our lives today. Just before we dive into our church for this evening, the church in Laodicea, something to note across the two chapters that we heard read was that churches that seem outwardly prosperous receive the biggest rebuke from Jesus. And churches that seem like they're suffering by worldly standards receive the highest praise. This is a theme for us to remember as we go through our series in Revelation. It's a theme of victory through suffering, finding life by laying it down, truly receiving when we give of ourselves. Let's look together at the text. I'm not going to read it again, as we've heard it earlier in the video, but if you do have a Bible still open in front of you, we'll be looking from chapter 3, verse 14. It's the last one that Christina read, and Jesus has nothing positive to say about this church. But I promise you that there is some hope in this passage for us today. We're going to look at it bit by bit, but first let's consider some information about Laodicea that will help us to understand the complaint that Jesus has against them. So Laodicea was built at this crossroads. You've got north and south, east and west. And because of where it stood, with the roads coming each way, it was an important place of trade. It was a city well known for three things: banking, ophthalmology, and textiles. Laodicea was the banking center of the region. Think of Wall Street or Canary Wharf. Well-known Roman statesmen used the services of the Laodicean banks. Had a famous school of ophthalmology and a popular eye ointment known as Phrygian eye salve. I like to think that they were all wearing glasses in the ancient world. Finally, they had a strong fashion industry, which came from this fine quality black wool from a particular breed of sheep local to the area. So Laodicea was rich. In fact, they were so rich that when a large earthquake struck the city in AD 61, they rejected financial aid from the Roman Empire to rebuild what had been destroyed. This was a bit of a power move. They were effectively saying, we don't need your help. We've got everything that we need ourselves. So I like to think of your average Laodicean as a middle-class, slightly hipster, wearing cool round glasses with a little dash of eye salve on the side and an oversized black woolen jumper, on their way out of a show at the local amphitheater with a nice flat white in hand. Now, this all sounds a bit silly, but what would actually be most silly is the coffee, partly because people weren't drinking it for another 1,500 years, but also because the one thing Laodicea did not have was a good water source. When it came to bringing water into Laodicea, there were two options. The first one was that they could bring it along aqueducts from a place called Hierapolis, which was north of Laodicea, a place known for its hot springs. But the problem was that by the time it had reached Laodicea, it had become lukewarm. However, there was another option available to them. Just to the south, there was a place called Colossae. And there, Colossae was known for its streams of refreshing cold water. Again, they would pipe it in, but by the time it got there, it had become lukewarm and dirty, only good for spitting out. Now, this may seem like a lot of information to take in about a city that no longer exists, but it helps us to understand what Jesus is saying to the church there. Each of the things that I've talked about in the context come up in this letter to the church. Money, eyes, textiles, and water. These are keys to us understanding the complaint that Jesus has against them. We're going to go through our text looking at each verse, identifying dangers that this world entices us with, but also seeing the hope that Jesus offers us. So let's start in verse 14. What does this tell us about Jesus, the one speaking to the seven churches? Now, as Chris told us at the start of the meeting, each of these seven letters starts with a different description of Jesus. Here he is described as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, what does this mean? Well, as Ben said last week, much of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament in some way or other. There's not too many direct quotations, but the language and pictures of it are everywhere. And it's interesting to note that many people try to look forward to understand the book, but often the key is to look backwards most of the time. Now, the only place where God is referred to as the Amen in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 65. Your translation probably says, God of truth. Isaiah 65 is a chapter where God promises a new creation with no more tears, pain, or curse. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw. And Jesus is the beginning of this, the first fruits. Through his resurrection, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of the new creation. And in him, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we also are a new creation as we patiently await for the culmination of this as Christ returns. We are both now a new creation and waiting for the renewal of all things. That's why he is described here as the beginning of God's creation. Not because Jesus is created, we get into all kinds of issues if we think that, but because he is the agent of creation, as Colossians 1 tells us. And also, he is the start of the new creation. Here, Jesus is saying, hey, I am the faithful and true witness. I'm the beginning of the new creation. I'm the fulfillment of that promise in Isaiah. Everything I say is true, and I'm faithful to bring about all that I have promised. This is how he describes himself to the church in Laodicea ahead of his rebuke and complaint. You know, God doesn't lie. Everything that he says is always true. He spoke creation into existence. We can trust his words. And this should also give us a holy fear. If God says something and I don't live in accordance with it, am I right and he wrong? No, he is always true and faithful. Now let's go back to talking about coffee for a moment. I am a coffee drinker. I am a coffee fan. Mine is a long black or a black Americano. Today it was a long black in a Kende this afternoon over in West Bridgford with the sun shining through the window. A lovely afternoon. But one thing I can't get my head around is cold coffee. There may be a boo from the room or not. Maybe everyone's in agreement. And you're looking forward to those days in sort of July, August, where it's maybe 40 degrees again, and you pop yourself along to your favorite establishment and ask for a lovely iced latte or flat white. But I don't get it. To me, it tastes like a cup of coffee that's been left on the side for far too long. It's unappealing. People have said to me it's because I drink it black, that I should like it more if I had a latte or a flat white. You can try and convince me after the meeting, but I'm not sold on it. But one thing that we can all agree on is that nobody wants their coffee to be lukewarm. We've already seen that Laodicea had no good water supply. The water that was pumped in was lukewarm on arrival. And in verses 15 and 16, Jesus describes the church in Laodicea as being lukewarm. He says, for this reason, he will spit them out of his mouth. The commentator Michael Wilcox says that, in effect, what Christ is saying to the church is, you make me sick. This is not just a clever wordplay that Jesus uses about their water situation, but it's a strong judgment on the church. But what is this about? What does Jesus mean by saying that they are lukewarm? Well, here Jesus is saying that the church lacks zeal. They aren't hot for him. We often say things like, we're on fire for Jesus, or that person is on fire for Jesus. We say this about the person who is zealous for him, for his kingdom to come, to see him glorified. Their whole life is lived for him. Here Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea. People who at least outwardly would profess him. These people were in the church, but they were kind of ambivalent about Jesus. Like they show up, but they don't care too much. To readers in the ancient world, they would know that lukewarm water isn't good for anything. Hot water was considered medicinal. It was able to help you when you were ill. And cold water was, well, it was cold and refreshing. In effect, Jesus is saying that this church in Laodicea is good for nothing. The only thing that's worth doing with these people is spitting them out like that lukewarm, dirty water. And it's worth us just pausing for a second and dwelling on the strength of Jesus' words here. We often shy away from passages of warning or judgment and tend towards the reassuring parts of the Bible. But this is all God's word to us, and this warning is real, and it should lead us to examine ourselves and our lives. Now, when it comes to zeal, we can often consider what a person does. But I think, like with so many things, we should be looking at our hearts. Because, you know, life can change. The person who's just got a full-time job might not have as much time to pray or read the Bible as the final year music student who has 5 hours a week. That was aimed at myself. Sorry to any musos in the room. It's okay if the new mum needs to spend time with her baby, or the new husband needs to spend time with his wife. In fact, I would think these things are entirely right and appropriate. Zeal should not be equated with how much we do. It could actually be that someone does a lot of things out of fear, out of a desire to earn favor. A wrong understanding of the gospel and of who God is could actually lead us to doing more things outwardly. But no, zeal should come from the place of a new heart. A heart that has been made alive by the transforming grace of God. A heart that says, God, in whatever I do, I want to do it for you. Whether that's reading the Bible and praying, or washing dishes, making spreadsheets, or painting fences. Let us assess our hearts in all that we do. Are we zealous for God and for his glory? Do we long to see his kingdom come? Or are we ambivalent? Are we more interested in ourselves, our comfort, our reputation, or our own glory? You see, the book of Revelation is two-sided in lots of ways. On one side, we see the suffering church vindicated. God works his victory over sin and death through the suffering church. But on the other side, we see the church that partners with worldliness and idolatry judged. This book should be both encouraging and sobering at the same time. It should comfort us when we suffer, and it should challenge us when we see ourselves being more conformed to the image of the world than the image of Christ. Take a look at your heart today. Are you zealous for God's glory? Now, just a note on the second half of verse 15. This is a tricky one to understand. The question that we will all probably ask is, well, why would Jesus prefer the church there to be cold? We need to remember the context here. He's essentially saying to them that because they are lukewarm, their works are fruitless. Neither do they provide the healing power of hot water or the cool refreshment for those who are spiritually weary. They are lukewarm. They're good for nothing. The context of the lack of hot or cold water in Laodicea helps us to see the way Jesus is speaking to the church there. He's saying to them what he says in Matthew 7, that they will be known by their fruit, but he speaks in a way that they would understand, bearing in mind their water situation. Now, I've been working in financial services for the last 5 years, which is an absolute joy. And my clients are what we call at work high net worth clients. This means they often have hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions in their fund. And sometimes they say stuff to me over the phone like, oh, Callum, like, I'm never planning on taking any of this money. I've actually put it here for tax reasons or for my children to have after I die, but I never need it myself because I've got plenty. I've got everything I need. I'm self-sufficient. No, thank you. Just keep it there, look after it, help it do what it needs to do. And the church in Laodicea, as we've already seen, would call themselves rich and self-sufficient, just like my clients. We heard how they declined help after an earthquake struck them. See this in verse 17. They say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But then Jesus describes them as really being wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now remember those three things that the city was famous for: money, eye salve, and textiles. Jesus takes each of these three things and he says they are poor, blind, and naked. Let's read verse 18 again together. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Do you see how these things match? Jesus is saying to them that he offers true riches, gold refined by fire, which could allude to a purification that comes through suffering, if we think about 1 Peter chapter 1. He offers them white garments free from shame and a salve for their eyes to deal with their spiritual blindness. Now, just like before, these verses allude to the Old Testament. Verse 17 comes from Hosea chapter 12. And there we see a merchant with false scales proclaiming his wealth. But this wealth has come through dishonesty and idolatry. This is a major theme of Hosea, the people of God essentially being unfaithful to God, who is their faithful husband. Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea, you may have worldly riches, but you have made this an idol. And your prosperity has come through association with corruption and ungodly world systems. And you know, this should challenge us today. If you think about it, where do the clothes that we wear come from? Are we supporting modern slavery with the choices we make? Do we act with integrity in our work, or do we cheat others for unjust gain? And as a side note, this doesn't mean that you can't work for a business that has the goal of making profit. I work for a company like that myself, but we need to check the way that we work. Do we cut corners? Do we charge unreasonable fees that can't be justified? There's a warning here for those who profit by unjust means. Jesus knows about it, and he is the faithful and true witness who will bring justice. Let us not let wealth consume us. Jesus said in the Gospels that you cannot serve both God and money. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. Giving financially is an act of worship. It can also free us from a slavery to money. Why not consider tonight what you can give, as we have done in our worship time? Through the pledge days, you can consider what you could give. It's a wonderful opportunity to do this together as a church. But you know, this idolatry is subtle. We think, well, I don't wake up each morning and bow down to wooden statues at home. Everything is fine. But it can creep in and grab a hold of us unawares. A colleague of mine talks about money all day, every day. It consumes him, but he doesn't realize he does it. He can't see it. You see, modern idolatry can be subtle but deadly. Before we know it, we are consumed. And this is what happened in the church in Laodicea. They had become blind to their own idolatry. They couldn't see what they had become. That's why they declare themselves to be rich and prosperous, saying that they needed nothing, when in fact they had nothing. But what does Jesus counsel them in verse 18? He says to come to him to receive true wealth, freedom from shame, and to have our eyes open to the truth. This verse alludes to Isaiah 55, where God invites his people to come to him and buy from him everything that they need. But there he invites those who have no money. He is compassionate and kind. He gives by his grace, not in exchange for money or works, but a free gift. And this is what Jesus offers the church in Laodicea, true riches that were won for them through his work on the cross. With Jesus, they have everything. Apart from him, they have nothing. Commentator Greg Beale says that Jesus himself established the fount of all true wealth through his own faithful witness in the midst of the suffering of the cross. Are you consumed by a love of money today? Or maybe not money, but sex or power? Our society follows many modern idols. We can find true wealth, true intimacy, true life, when we come to the fount that is Christ and Christ crucified. Remember the hymns. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Hallelujah. Friends, can you see the warning here? Worldliness, idolatry, these things can destroy us and they can pull us away from Christ and make us lukewarm. But there's an offer here from Jesus. In verse 19, he says, be zealous and repent. This is what he calls the church in Laodicea to do. And the invitation is there for us too tonight. But as Romans tells us, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And here in verse 19, we see that it is because Jesus loves the church that he reproves them and disciplines them. His heart is for his people. His motivation is love. And it's the invitation of the lover of our souls that we see in verse 20. Let's read it again together. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is a very well-known verse. It's probably one of the verses in the book of Revelation that you might have heard before. But have you ever heard it as part of this letter to the church in Laodicea? This verse often gets used by evangelists. They say, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Only you can let him in. It's an individualistic appeal to respond to Jesus personally yourself. Just let him in. And we don't want to disregard the importance of a personal response to Jesus. If you don't know him tonight, he does invite you to open your heart to him, to trust him, to let him be the Lord of your life. But this verse is written to a church that, as we saw in the previous verse, Jesus loves. And again, it's a reference to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Song of Songs. A Song of Songs is not a book that we often talk about. We kind of don't know what to do with it a lot of the time. Maybe you've never read it or heard of it. It's essentially a poem that describes the love between a husband and a wife and how that is expressed through sexual intimacy. And in Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, we see the husband knocking at the door of his wife's bedroom, calling her to let him in so that they may express their love for one another. But she turns in on herself. She's like the lukewarm church in Laodicea that becomes apathetic to the call of Christ to be with him. In Revelation 3, it's the same call to intimacy that Jesus gives. To this lukewarm, self-sufficient church that lacks zeal, he offers himself again. He says, I'm here, let's eat together. It's an invitation to renew a relationship that has already begun. And note that it's in the present tense. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Christ is continually reaching out to those whose love has grown cold. He beckons those who have been turning to the idols of the world. Come back to me, he says, eat with me. I don't know about you, but I need to keep responding to this invitation. I need to have my heart warmed again and again, or I will go lukewarm. I know my own weaknesses. I need Jesus to keep hold of me. I need the love and support of his church, his people. I can't do it alone, because my heart looks towards other things continually. I need to hear the gospel again and again. You know, most Sundays I come home from church and I tell my wife all of the reasons that I felt insecure that evening. Everyone looked so engaged in worship and I couldn't focus. That person's way more confident than me. That person's so good at that thing. I'm not good at anything. But it's the truth of what Jesus has done that brings me back. It's not because of any performance or impressiveness that he invites me to be with him, but he does so because he loves me. And he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And can you see what Jesus invites us into here? He invites us into a meal. And it's a meal that we share together as we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. We take bread and wine in remembrance of his broken body and his shed blood. And as we do, we proclaim that he did all that was necessary for our salvation on the cross. Like the Passover lamb, he was slain for our deliverance, his body broken, his blood shed, that now we can be marked as clean, righteous, and holy. And in a mysterious way, he meets with us as we take communion together. The bridegroom comes to his bride and shares a meal. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. Friends, do you hear his invitation tonight? It's a call away from lukewarm faith into intimacy with Christ. It's a call away from slavery to false idols into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Come to him now. Open your heart to receive him. Let's have the band up. We're going to sing together now, which is an opportunity for us to respond to this invitation that Jesus gives us, where he says he stands at the door and knock. If anyone hears him, open your heart to him tonight. He calls us into intimacy with him, to a meal round a table, to time spent with him. Let's enjoy that time together now.